The text for this evening is Matthew 26. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 36 through 46. This is the week of Christ's Passion, Matthew 26, 27, and 28. Verses 36 through 46. He's already had his Passover with the disciples. He's already been anointed with perfume by Mary, preparing him for burial. And after the Passover, he goes to the garden to pray. So would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word, these 10 verses, 36 through 46 in Matthew. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep, take your rest, and later on, see, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. Please be seated. Of this text, Spurgeon writes, "Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language." Similarly, William Barclay wrote, "Surely this is a passage we must approach on our knees. And so with much reverence we approach this passage as we consider the gravity of our Lord's sorrow and suffering." 3 points I'll bring out this evening. One, we'll look at the agony and the sorrow of Christ in the garden. Secondly, we'll look at the distress that he faced and the prayer that he prayed. And thirdly, we'll think about his comment that the flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Regarding agony and sorrow, one of our favorite hymns, I know it's one of all of yours as well, is the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." You may remember some of the story. Horatio Spafford was a Chicago businessman, a lawyer, a loving husband. He had 5 children. He was a member of the Presbyterian Church and a good member, faithful there, a strong Christian. And yet in just a few years, he faced more tragedy, more suffering than most of us will ever experience in our whole lives. In 1871, his only son died of pneumonia. He was only 4 years old. Can you imagine? 4 years old. I know some of you have lost children. You know the pain and the heartache. That same year, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed a large part of his business. He had purchased much property as an investment on the shores of Lake Michigan. It was all destroyed as well. He lost everything. In 1873, 2 years later, he and his family, his 4 daughters and his wife, had planned to go to Europe. It was supposed to be kind of a vacation combined with some evangelism. He was going with D.L. Moody, whom he knew, and he was going to assist him in his evangelistic tour. For reasons of business, he could not travel with his wife and his children, and he put them on the boat. They were eager to go. So they went ahead, and he was going to follow a few days later. On the fourth day of the voyage to Europe, the ship collided with another boat and sunk in 12 minutes. His four daughters died, with most of the passengers. His wife was found clinging to a board in the water. She alone was of the family was rescued. When she got to England, she sent her husband a telegram that said, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" So Horatio boarded the ship to be with his wife. 4 days into the voyage, the captain of the ship called to him and said, "We're passing over the place right now where your daughters died, where they were lost." And it was in this great agony of soul that he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." "Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." And you know, as a good Presbyterian, he knew his catechism. He knew that God was sovereign. He knew that God ruled over all. And yet he was suffering. He was suffering greatly. What terrible affliction God had sent him. And yet this is but a small fraction of the affliction that God sent on his own son. Jesus, you know, was fully human. He was 100% human. He was 100% God as well. He had a fully human nature. He was born of a woman. He grew in wisdom and stature. He needed food. He needed drink. He got thirsty. He got tired. He cried when his friend Lazarus died. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a description of human suffering that is beyond anything that we will ever understand or know. It was so terrible that he wanted to bring friends with him. When else have we ever read that he went up to a lonely place to pray and brought friends with him? This is the only place I know of where he went with someone else to pray. He was burdened with the sorrow. "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." So he brings his three best friends. In Luke it says he was so sorrowful that he sweat drops of blood. So what exactly made him sorrowful even unto death? That's really the question. Why was he so sad? Was he afraid of the cross? Of being hurt? Of being beaten? Well, we know that's probably not the case. We know that so many martyrs walked to their deaths with great courage, singing and praising God. It can't be that. Jesus had more courage than all of us. And plus, Jesus knew more than any of us, ultimately, who was to be feared. Remember, he said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's what he feared. That's what caused him to sweat great drops of blood. He, more than anyone, knew what it was like to experience the wrath of God. Because he knew his Father, he knew the eternal power of his Father, and he knew that that wrath was eternal, and he was going to suffer that same wrath for us. And add to this his revulsion at becoming sin for us. Yes, he took the wrath of God, but this is a man without sin. In all of eternity, he had never even been around sin. And then he came to earth, and it says he became sin for us, that we might become righteous, the righteousness of God. So not only did he come to be around sin for the very first time when he was born, he was around sin a lot, but now he was going to be made sin. And yet he was the perfect one. He was the holy one, the spotless lamb. J.C. Ryle writes, "It was the burden of our guilt imputed to him, which was now laid on him as on the head of a scapegoat. How great that burden must have been, no heart of man can conceive. It is known only to God." In the garden, we catch a glimpse of the very high cost of our redemption to our Lord. It was not cheap to bring us into the family. People will say things when they talk about adopting children like this. Well, it's just so expensive to adopt a child. Think of how much it cost God to adopt us. It should inspire deep reflection on the nature of our salvation. Calvin writes, "Here we have one who is the source of life, surrendering himself to death. He who upholds the world by his power is made weak. He who keeps all creatures safe from fear is himself to endure such terror." He had to be made like us in every way. He had to suffer this way. As a propitiation for our sins, Hebrews 2:17 and 18. "And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see, no one else could do what Jesus did. Only Jesus, the man, could pay the penalty for man. And only Jesus, God, could endure the eternal wrath of God upon himself. Psalm 75:8 speaks of this wrath. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The wrath of God is often displayed as a cup of foaming wine that he's just going to pour out to the very end. And Christ chose to drink that cup to the dregs in obedience to the Father, out of love for his Father, out of love for his people, and through much agony in prayer. So knowledge of the great price he paid, his sorrow and his suffering, brings us to love and honor him. It was costly what he did for us. It reminded me of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew suffering and sorrow as well. Indeed, he was killed by the Nazis. They stripped him naked and hung him by a wire around the neck only weeks before the Allies would reach his prison. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. It's not real. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly sell all he has. It's the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant had to sell all of his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs a man his whole life. It's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace, you see, is the incarnation of God. He was sorrowful for us, for the agony he was going to experience. We see also, point two, that when he was in distress, he went to God in prayer. Some of you may know, may not know, but Todd Beamer, he was one of the passengers on Flight 93 who stormed the cockpit with coffee pots and serving trays to take out the terrorists who were going to crash into the White House on 9/11. Todd Beamer. Mary Kay and I are friends with his sister. We went to Bible study with them for 2 years, so we knew about this more intimately than most people, and it's just an amazing story of courage. And most people know of the courage of Todd and the other passengers. The whole crew voted. All the passengers voted. Should we do this or not? I mean, they're Americans, right? They're going to vote. And they all voted yes. You four big guys, you go take the cockpit. If we die, we die, but we're not crashing this plane into the White House. What you may not know was that Todd was a brother in Christ. He served Jesus Christ, and his family did as well. You can look up the transcripts of his phone call that he made. He called a 911 operator when he went into the back, the serving area. The terrorists couldn't see him back there, and he's talking to a 911 operator on one of those airplane phones. And eventually she connected him to the FBI. And that's when they realized on the plane that this was part of a larger attack and that they had to stop it. And in his greatest moment of distress, what does he do? He asked the operator, "Would you please pray with me?" And together they prayed the Lord's Prayer. And then they prayed Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Together. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And when they finished praying, he said, "Are you guys ready?" And you hear some conversation. Then he said, "Okay, let's roll." And he hung up his phone. In his greatest hour of distress, what did he do? He did what Christ did. He went to the Lord in prayer. And then he moved out in faith into the storm that awaited him. So think of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who has authority over all things, who's sovereign over all things. What does he do in distress? You would think he would just say, "Well, I'm God. I know what's going to happen. Okay, there's no need to pray. God and I have already talked about this. The Father and I, the covenant of redemption before the world was ever created, I knew this was coming." That's not what he did at all. He went to the Father in prayer. His distress was so great that he prayed with drops of blood pouring from his face. He of all men knew what he was walking into, and he knew the great love of his Father, and he was still compelled to go to his Father in prayer. What an example for us. How important prayer must be if the Son of God himself prayed to his Father, knowing all that would come upon him. This is the hour of his greatest need. And you know, as we preach through the Psalms, one of the lessons we're learning is that God has equipped us to pray. He's given us his word that teaches us to pray. He's instructed us to pray. He welcomes our prayers when we're in distress, and he answers our prayers. We should be persistent in our prayer as well. He went to the Father and prayed for an hour, it said. But then he did that three times, it seems. It seems like he was praying for hours and hours and hours. And he wanted his apostles to pray with him. But they fell asleep. And how did he pray? He prayed for his Father's will. He was repulsed by the suffering that awaited him, yes. He was repulsed by the sin, the wrath. He was just a man, but he was also God. He was a man without sin, so wrath, sin, these things repulsed his nature, his human nature. And yet he was persistent as he prayed, going back to the Father three times. Yet when the moment came in this evening, we can understand how horrified he must have been, the passion of his prayer. I still find it striking that he didn't hesitate to go to his Father in prayer. He knew the plan, and he still went and prayed. Don't you see the great trust he had to go to his Father, to talk to him? That's an example for us as well. The difference is he was without sin. We go to the Father often filled with sin. We go to the Father often filled with regret. We hate the sin that dwells within us. And we should not hesitate either. Like Christ, who knew his love, who knew the trust he had in his Father, who knew the confidence he had, the hope that he had, all in his Father. He trusted his Father. And his Father answered him with great compassion. So we don't know the agonies he felt. All we know is that when he was in distress in that garden, he went to the Father. And who knows the temptation he experienced as well? It seems that Satan was there afflicting him with some kind of temptation, which was great. If you think back to the first garden, the Garden of Eden, Satan was also there tempting, wasn't he? He was there tempting, and he was successful in defeating the first Adam. But the second Adam, no. The second Adam would not be defeated. He would not succumb to this temptation to skirt his duties, to leave his covenant promise. He would love his father to the end. And his father wasn't indifferent to his suffering. His father sent an angel, didn't he? It says in Luke, an angel from heaven came and strengthened him. So being strengthened in prayer, he moved forward. He walked into this darkness. And when we find ourselves in trials and tribulations, we should do the same. We go to God in prayer because he loves us. And our best prayer isn't, God, help me to be happy. God, help me to be healthy. God, help me to be successful. Our best prayer is the prayer of Christ. Thy will be done. God, this is my desire, but your will be done. What are you saying? You know best. I don't know everything, but you do. And I want what's best. Sanctify me, Lord. Thirdly, let's look at his statement that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's talking about us. He's talking about his disciples, but through them, he's talking to us. In the Lord's Prayer, remember, he taught us to say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why? Because the attacks of Satan are relentless. They're going to keep coming and coming and coming. And he doesn't care how old you are. He doesn't care how sick you are. He's coming after you if you serve God. So we need to watch. That's what Jesus is saying. Watch and pray. You remember when Nehemiah and all the workers were building the wall around Jerusalem? They had one hand holding a weapon and the other hand building, right? You need to be kind of like that as you walk this earth. One hand working for Jesus, but on the other hand holding your weapons because you know the attacks are coming. Jesus, the rock of ages, the bright morning star, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of the universe, the everlasting God, he prayed. His spirit was willing, and his spirit, the spirit of God within him, comforted his flesh in his moment of weakness. He was without sin, this is true. But he suffered horribly in his flesh this night. When he tells Peter, James, and John, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he's saying that our inner man, strengthened by the spirit, wants to do what's right. But our flesh, weakened by our sinful nature, often cannot do it. This is what Paul says in Romans 7. I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want. But the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. And now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive of the law of sin that dwells in my members. And if you remember right before Romans 8, he says, so what am I going to do? Who will deliver me from this body of death? It seems hopeless. And then in Romans 8, he says, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Yes, we continue to sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why can we say that with confidence? Because Jesus did what he did on the cross, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. But still, the fact remains that our flesh is weak. How many of you, like Peter, say, I'll never leave you? I remember just talking to someone this week, Someone called me and he's like, well, what's going to happen with the political situation, et cetera, with great fear. And he said, I'm never going to give up. And I said, yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready as well to do whatever it takes. Of course, talking crazy. It's ridiculous, isn't it? We say we're ready for anything, but none of us are ready for anything. We're all like Peter. I'll pray with you. I'll never deny you, Lord. I will die with you. We can all relate with this, I think. Our flesh is weak. We're tempted to think way more highly of our own strength than we ought, and of course, we dearly love Jesus, but our minds, our wills, our emotions, they don't follow through as often as we would like. And Jesus tells Peter how to deal with the situation. He says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Why? Because when you do, you become dependent upon a holy God who knows all things. You pray and you understand that His will is best. So in conclusion, we should think of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and it should cause us great joy. It should cause us great pause to consider the price He paid in redeeming us, shedding His own blood, taking our place on the cross. He suffered alone in the garden. He suffered alone on the cross. He suffered alone before Pontius Pilate. Everyone fled. Everyone left Him. And His suffering in the garden was a weight that we can never comprehend. It was worse than anything we could ever imagine. And all of Christ's suffering should make us remember these three things: the infinite love God has for you, the great supreme hate that we should have for our own sin. And we should place such a value on our salvation that we're led to forsake this world and pursue Jesus Christ every day in every way. Let us pray. We thank You, God, for Your mercy, Your grace, and Your love. We thank You that You sent Your Son, who was willing to do everything to bring us to Himself. We thank You that this is a great example for us, but mostly it just brings us to worship. It brings us to worship a holy God, a courageous, majestic, kingly Son, and a powerful Spirit who would bring us to You. Lord, may we consider the great price, the great cost with which You adopted us. Lord, we were bought with a price. Let us never forget. And cause us to love You well, to love You more, to serve You with our whole hearts. Change us, redeem us, sanctify us, all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.